Well, good evening. I tell you what, you don't want to have this small a crowd all the time, but there's something kind of charming about it. I had thought I was going to have to grab Wendy and Clara away from that little group of yakking back there. But that's wonderful. And I tell you what you see. I don't know if you know this. I don't know what day we started realizing we're going to have like six families out, and Tom Cunningham and his family is either sick or has relatives that are sick, and that's serious business. And we realized all of a sudden that everything we had kind of planned for tonight was falling apart, and Alva was good enough to step into the breach. And then you always see things that impress you in moments like that. Truman Brown leading a song, Ryson leading a song. All the good-looking young men got up and led songs tonight. So that's what you get for coming. Thank you for being here. This lesson is by request. Kayla had asked me about it, I think a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I think, about the idea of confession. And the more I thought about it, anytime you try and do a lesson, believe it or not, I do try to be coherent. I do try to make sense. And that starts with trying to narrow down how many ideas you cover. Because let me give you a little hint. If you have about 10 or 12 ideas you want to talk about and you have four verses per idea, stop and cut that in half. Getting the idea down, I've always heard that you didn't really understand something until you could explain it relatively simply, which is the beautiful truth that Jesus can preach the Sermon on the Mount in 13 minutes. It takes everybody else three times that long to do it. So tonight, I try to divide it into two things. Confession for the forgiveness of sins. This would be either public confession or confessing my sins to God in prayer, versus the confession that we do before baptism, or what does a person need to know before baptism? Are there a certain set of words that must be said over them? Those kind of things. So that's what we're going to examine tonight, and we're going to start with confession for forgiveness. And I thought, since we're talking about creeds, one of the ironic things about us is we don't believe in creeds, we don't use them, we don't believe in the authority that installs creeds in the first place. So we end up in a situation where every church is not only autonomous, but can do things wildly differently. So what do I mean by a creed? What is a creed? I pulled this offline. This is the soldier's creed. I was told that any soldier can recite this to you at any time. I'm not asking for that tonight. In fact, I thought about doing this lesson in the morning. I thought we might get a couple of guys break out into it. Other creeds that are important, Apollo Creed. You need to know about Apollo Creed. This is real narrow, and I did this for Tom Cunningham, and he's not here. What about Dr. Lazarus from Galaxy Quest by Grabthar's Hammer? There you go. So that's a creed. And then, of course, you got those guys. So you got creed in all its ways, shapes, forms, and fashions. None of that is what we're talking about tonight. A creed is a written statement. There are many problems with creeds. The biggest problem amongst them is somebody is telling you you must say this set of words to be Christian. And those words are not scripture, they're man's words. So anytime I or any human being or any group of human beings or council or synod or something that calls themselves a church, if they start telling you you're going to have to say this to be a real Christian and it's not scripture right out of the Bible, you need to back away because they do not have the authority to do such a thing. They are not inspired by God. So if you've not read the bulletin today, the bulletin article, if you're expecting that sermon on creeds, I condensed that down into the bulletin article. So let's talk about confession. Matthew chapter 10 is a good place. You know, a lot of times, even on the back of our bulletin, you'll have the gospel of Jesus Christ, what do I need to do to be saved, those kinds of things. And in many of them, this will be one of the verses used for confess. And it's not a bad one. Matthew chapter 10, this is the same chapter in which Jesus sends out his apostles to go out to what we call the limited commission. And this is what he says in part of that discussion. So everyone who acknowledges, that's the ESV of it, acknowledges, King James says confess, me before men, I also will acknowledge or confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now the word acknowledge there and confess are basically the same thing. In other words, I'm just saying it. I am attesting to the fact. I am acknowledging. If I acknowledge someone as a judge or someone as a politician, I am saying, I believe they are this person. So Jesus is saying, you have to confess him. You have to acknowledge that he is Jesus and that he is who he said he is. And that's a big part of Christianity. That's part of our faith. who would ever think of being a Christian who did not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, right? Those kind of things don't make sense at all. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, of course, at the time he said this, what do you think the percentage of people were that believed he was the Christ? You know, Matthew chapter 10, small, 25, maybe 50 at best. So he's talking about something that's very important. Acknowledging Jesus as Christ is the essential thing that we must confess as Christians. Well, before we get into the what must be done before baptism phase of this lesson, I want to talk about the idea of just confessing our sins. And there are plenty of verses that talk about it. And the idea is this. We should be aware of our sin when it occurs. We should constantly be doing two things. Trying to find out more about God and trying to whittle away the human. You've heard me say this before. I believe it was Michelangelo. If I'm wrong, I wish you would correct me. Said that Michelangelo had carved the great statue David, and someone asked him how he did it. He said, I just started with a big block of marble, and I cut away everything that was not David. Well, I like to think of that as in my Christian life. When I become a Christian, I don't know everything. I may still have some rough edges around me. I still may have some ticks that need to be picked off of me. And when I come in and I become a Christian, I begin a process of removing all the things that are not Christ. Right? Was Christ out of control? Was he angry and abusive? No. Was Christ drunken? Was Christ an adulterer? Was Christ someone who would curse and use bad language? No. So those things are not Christ. So I have to carve them away. And part of that process is confessing that I have sins. I may want prayer from the congregation. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. A very good practice is to come forward and confess whatever sin I'm dealing with. Someone can help me. People talk about accountability partners. I'm a big fan of this. One of the biggest problems in the church right now is pornography. One of the biggest problems in the world is pornography. It's so much easier to get to than it was 30 years ago. A good recommendation is get someone else that either is not struggling with a problem who can help you or someone else and be accountable to one another. What that is confession. You're getting together and confessing, talking about your weaknesses, asking for help. So confession is not some magic word. It's just the idea of communication and admitting or acknowledging something. Let me read a couple of verses to you where people did come confessing. This is John the Baptist, Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. So and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, now this is John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John said his baptism was preparatory for Jesus, but they were to come confessing their sins, to be ready for Jesus, to be ready to submit to his will. They had to confess that they were not submissive to his will. They had to confess that they were involved in things they should not, and they came to be baptized and confess. Now, Acts 19 is interesting. Turn over there for just a moment. I don't know how familiar you are with this passage. In this city, as Paul and Barnabas and some of these apostles would go through these cities and preach, how did they confirm the word? They confirmed the word through various miracles. Well, there were always charlatan miracle workers, magicians, whatever you want to call it. And at one time, some of these charlatan apostles, basically, who performed these miracles, tried to cast out some demons. And the demons say, literally, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I don't know you. And the demons turned and attacked these guys. And the people got so afraid of it that all these people who were practicing this false magic came and burned their books. Look at Acts 19 and verse 18. Acts 19 and verse 18. I'll read a little more of it so that you can get the context. Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. I'm going to begin in, Let me begin in verse, 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. What do you think these people do? They're beaten up. They're scared to death. They're going to come confessing their sin. They want forgiveness. They know they need to be right with the Lord. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Why did they do that? Because if I want to be forgiven something, I need to get it out. If you have mildew in a garment, you need to get it out of the house and in the sunshine on the clothesline, right? You need to wash it with bleach. You need to cleanse it in some way. You ever lay a colored garment out in the sunshine for a couple of weeks? What does it do to it? It bleaches it. It cleanses it. Well, that's what has to be done with our sin. We have to get it out. I can't beg for forgiveness on one hand and then keep my sin a secret. I can't say to Jesus, please forgive me, and then keep that sin, keep engaging in that sin. To get past it, I have to confess it and get it out. Right? How many times would your dad or your mom, you're in trouble, and they say, now listen, I'm going to spank you either way. I want you to tell me the truth. Why do they want you to tell them the truth? Because I need to know where you are. I need to know where we're going to start. I need to know where things stand. I need to know that you know why you're wrong. Same thing in our relationship with God, our Father. God knows who we are, and He knows what we are. But it is good for us to confess, and that's what both these instances happen. James chapter 5, I told you I was going to mention public confession in a minute. This is where we'll do so. Turn over for there for just a moment. Now, technically, and if you want, you know, people can argue about anything. I was listening, I found on YouTube a debate between a couple of Church of Christ preachers from about 40 years ago. Whew! These guys were dedicated to small differences. And they're arguing back and forth and calling each other names and carrying on. It's pretty embarrassing, to be honest with you. But I will tell you something about it. They knew what they thought, and they knew what they were thinking. And every once in a while, you'll have people say, well, there's no biblical example for someone to come, an invitation song and coming down for it. And I'm like, okay, but what do you think Peter did? Do you think Peter wasn't offering an open invitation for people to come and get right with God? Of course he was. And so the same with the book of James. James chapter 15 and verse 16 talks about confessing sin. James 5 and verse 15. James 5 and verse 15 says this, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, it is possible that James is referring to one-on-one here, but it seems more likely that you're all assembled with the elders as a group and you're confessing your sin. So when someone comes down front today and confesses their sin, why are they doing that? A, they may want you to know that they are guilty. They may want you to know that they know they're wrong and that they're ready to change and they need help in their change and they need prayer. And that's what James chapter 5 is about. We need prayer. When someone prays for us to God, when someone prays, God acts. Do you believe prayer changes things? Do you believe that if we pray for our fellow brother and sister, that they be strengthened so that they can endure temptation, that God will not answer that prayer? Of course He will. But that involves us praying. And I tell you something else it does. It gets somebody on your team. Somebody on your side. There's an old movie called Spartacus. Anybody remember Spartacus? The old movie for Spartacus, it's clearly from the looks on faces, very few of you do. But there's this point in the movie where they're going to kill Spartacus. And there are all these, he's a Roman slave. And there are, I don't know, hundreds of other Roman slaves around. And someone demands to know, who is Spartacus? And the great scene is every one of these prisoners stands up one by one and says, I am Spartacus. And then I am Spartacus. And I am Spartacus. And I am Spartacus. And I am Spartacus. And they all stand up and declare that they're Spartacus. Well, what has that done? Do you think that didn't encourage Spartacus? Of course it did. Because the threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we confess our sins to one another, guess what we gain? We gain friends and advocates in walking the Christian life. What a blessing. What a spiritual blessing it is to have fellow Christians who are on our side, who will talk to us, say, I'm praying for you. How are you doing with that? And if we're not involved in that kind of thinking, be aware that we do. If we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, don't we want that? If I come forward and I confess something or I talk about something I need help with, don't I want some assistance? Don't I want some encouragement? Of course I do. encourage one another as you're also doing, 1 Thessalonians 5. We need to do so and consider the power of godly Christian encouragement. Okay, I'm going to give you a verse here. I'm not going to examine it at this point because I don't have time. I've done it before. You've heard me do lessons on 1 John chapter 1. The idea of confessing of sins there is not necessarily individual sin. It is the idea I'm confessing that I am a sinner as opposed to saying I have no sin. But don't get me wrong. Don't ever misunderstand me. When I talk about the fact that I say, and this is true, I cannot confess and repent of each individual sin in my life. When I say that, I'm not saying I'm not able to repent of a sin. I'm not saying I can't confess a sin. I'm saying I can't know all the ways I fall short of God. So if I confess 100 things, there are another 50 to 100 every day that I'm falling short on that I'm not. So is God not forgiving that? No. As long as I'm faithful to God through Jesus Christ and serving Him, and I'm in submission, not rebellion, I am saved. Now, that doesn't mean I have a sin that I hold back, that I don't confess. Do I need to confess sin? We've already talked about that for 10 or 15 minutes. I'm pro-confession of sin. Please, if you know of sin in your life, repent of it and confess it today. Confess it to yourself. Confess it to God. Read Psalm 32 about that. And be right before God. Okay, so that's our confession of personal sin, our public confession of needing of assistance. Now I want to talk about the early creedal idea of a baptismal creed. And here's how this works. How do we decide, this is a real question, how do we decide what we ask someone before we baptize them? And how do we know what to say when we baptize them? These are serious questions. Getting back to the debate, you have people with very serious different answers. But I will tell you, it is something that's worth examining. And the reason that it's worth examining is because creeds have been with us for a long, long time. Almost since the moment that the Bible had a the end on it in the book of Revelation, men began to write their own material. So the idea became, the same questions you may ask, what should we ask of someone before they're baptized? What needs to be said over there in the baptistry? That occurred to early Christians as well. And you can't go in the Word of God. This is something you need to keep in mind here. You cannot go in the Word of God and find where Peter or Paul or John says, and this is what you will ask and this is what you will say. It doesn't occur. So we just have to look at the examples that we have and do the best we can. But it's worth noting that there are early creeds. These are some of them. Now, let me say, as I put this up here, We do not observe these as commands from the church or anyone else are having any authority in the church. These creeds are the writings of men. They are not inspired. They divide, and they can be wrong. Okay? If you don't think that, the very first major one up there, they had to rewrite almost immediately. The Nicene Creed, which if you ask somebody who confesses the Nicene Creed, they say, oh, it's the universal creed of the church. Everyone confesses that creed. Everyone believes that. And then they'll read the Nicene Creed of 381 to you. They read that to you because they changed it in 325. They wrote it in 347. They amended it in 381. They changed it again. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves for 70 years about what the wording should be. So the idea that it's authoritative in the church is not really strong. Same thing with the Apostles' Creed. No one knows who wrote the Apostles' Creed, by the way. It's somewhere between around 200 and 245. One of the earliest ones is they call this the Didache. I always used to call it the Didache, but I heard enough people call it the Didache. I figured I better get on boat with it. This is a manual of instruction for Christians. It has been found and used within the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is a big advocate for it. I really don't know why, but people don't even know when it was written or how to date it. It was only been found in about the last 100 years. Anything like this particular document. The most conservative estimates say around 150 AD to 90. Here's what I want you to know about that. Inspired men were no longer living in these times. Every book of the Bible was written, even the most expansive scholars believed by 100 AD. Certainly by 96, 98, somewhere in there. So by definition, if these were not apostles writing these things, these were men. What does Jesus tell us about following the traditions of men? It will make our worship vain. And we need to make sure, because what is mankind's inclination is what? To take their own word over God's. That's literally what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. You have a fine way of substituting the commandments of God with the will of man. But I did want to show you this, because I think what you need to know about it, even though it's something we don't follow, even though it's something that has no authority in any way, shape, form, or fashion, it is helpful from a historical standpoint. And I'll tell you this. If you look at what it says, you'll notice that many of these words are similar to what we say. That's because they were using their Bibles. Okay? Now, they may have been using their Bibles and then writing their own thing, right? But they were at least starting with the Bible. Notice what they say we believe. I would venture to guess, and we will not read. We do not confess the Nicene Creed. I don't recommend that you do so in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But you need to notice something. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. I mean, they have Bibles. They're getting this from the Scripture. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that phrase there, begotten, the moment that the Nicene Creed of 325 was ratified, they exiled and got rid of opponents of this creed. Begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate and was made man. In all these words, you find differing opinions on both sides. If you have differing opinions on both sides, who settles it? Well, you either settle it by agreement or by power. And guess which one the church of the time chose? You get to the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church did not allow any dissenters by the Middle Ages. The reason you know Martin Luther and the reason you know some of those people is because they were either martyred or the Roman Catholic Church attempted to martyr them. That means kill them because they disagreed with what they said. So don't ever take these things and say, this is something we should follow. But I want to tell you this. A lot of those elements are in what I say. Now, let me say for the rest of this lesson, this is what I say. I will try and explain why I use these words, why I've come to the conclusion that I have. You're welcome to disagree with them. They have no authority in this church. They have no authority in any church anywhere. They're my opinions of what is written in Scripture. So let's turn to the Scripture and see what we can find out. What is it that we confess? And this usually takes two forms. If you come to a baptism here, what you usually have is someone will come forward or stand up. They'll be asked a question. We'll talk about that. They'll say a few things here. Then they'll go change, and then as we baptize them, we say other words over them, right? Everybody has seen this or been part of it. So how do we come to those words? How do we make those decisions? And I want you to, if you don't mind, please turn in your Bibles to these. It's not going to be too many scriptures, but I want you to turn there because I want you to know that this is Scripture. Because when we're talking about creeds, I feel like almost we need to purge the creeds from our system here a little bit. So we're not going to have any more words of men. We're going to have the Word of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is, to me, one of the clearest verses on what we are to say. Romans 10, verse 9. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now for just a moment, try and let go of the idea of proving when we need to be saved, and baptism and all those kinds of things. Just take it for what it is. What must anyone confess to be a Christian? That Jesus is their King. Jesus is their King. In the New Testament, there is no Yahweh like in the Old Testament. We talk so many times about that capital letter, L-O-R-D, being Jehovah God. That language is not in the Greek because there's just no Greek word for it. When you see Lord in the New Testament, most of the time it means the same thing as King. Repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 28 and 18. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Jesus is a King. Is He yours? To become a Christian, you have to submit yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord. So what do I confess? I confess in this moment that Jesus is my Lord. What does that mean? If I confess someone as Lord, who gets to make the moral rules in my life? Jesus does. And notice that I confess him based on my belief in the resurrection. I must confess him as Lord and believe God raised him from the dead. So there are two elements right there, one of confession, one of belief, and we'll combine those as we go through the lesson. If there's one verse in the Bible that is the verse that people talk about in this situation, it's Matthew 16, and for very good reason, because it conglomerates a lot of what we're talking about. These words that you see here are not names for Jesus. They are titles or descriptions. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ," speaking to Jesus here, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a lot in very few words. To a Jew, to be the Messiah or the Christ meant that you were the promised one who would deliver Israel. You would be the great king like David. In fact, the Messiah was to be descended from David. So when Peter says you are the Christ, to a Jew that meant something. And then to say that you're the Son of the living God? Whew. They tried to stone Jesus for that kind of talk. And if they'd heard Peter, they probably would have tried to stone him. But think of how similar that is to what we ask and what we do. In fact, most of the time, my guess is when you've heard the confession question asked in church, that question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Good question. And that's why Matthew chapter 16 is included in almost any confession statement that you'll hear anywhere, but certainly within Church of Christ. So we've got a couple of things here. We've got who is Jesus. His human name is Jesus. His title is Christ. He is Lord. He is the Son of the living God. What am I to do? I am to believe that God raised him from the dead, and on that power and on that authority, I am to confess him as my Lord. Well, there are two more places in the New Testament I want to look before we kind of combine all this into one sentence or two, and that's 1 Corinthians 15 for starters. You've heard me say, for those of you who have been around here a long time, you're probably tired of hearing it. I love to ask young people what the gospel is. And you know why? Because they get it wrong all the time. And that has nothing to do with that particular question, by the way. Most middle schoolers, as you ask religious questions, you get the famous Clem answer, which of course is God. Any question, who did it? God did it? Jesus did it? But I began to think that was not really a good thing that people didn't know the gospel. So based primarily on Philippians chapter 2, I would make them say back to this to me, that Jesus was God in heaven. He came down, lived as a man, died as a man on the cross for my sins. God raised him up, and he's in heaven waiting on me now. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and that's essentially the language that you'll see. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. He's just telling the middle of the story, not the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. In fact, if you've got your Bible, look there earlier at verse 1, because Paul is going to identify this as the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Period. Begin next paragraph. The words that Paul is about to utter, these are the gospel. Paul, an apostle, an inspired man of God, says these things are the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. That is at the heart of the gospel. That God raised him up is the evidence and proof of the gospel. And that he appeared to other men is the validation of the gospel. What must I believe to be a Christian? There are the words. You literally could read that to someone or ask them to read it to you and explain it. And there you would have everything you need. If that's not my favorite place to talk about it, my other favorite place is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is another place where Paul says, who says, I'm going to tell you about the gospel, and then tells us about what the gospel is. Now, in Romans chapter 1, I tell you something you have to do. You have to be prepared to take all these phrases and teach them from somewhere else. Okay? Descended from David. That's not answered in Romans 1, but you need to know about it, and you need to show someone where that can be found. Because these are all the things. What must I believe about Jesus? All the words are found in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let me, just for the sake of telling you, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. So the thing he's about to tell us is what? It is the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Was Jesus the Jesus of prophecy? Yes. Was he the Messiah of the descendant of David? Yes. Did he live in the flesh? Yes. Did he die on the cross? Yes. Was he raised by the Holy Spirit of God to never die again? Also, yes. That's in three verses. You can take 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 1, and you can preach the gospel to someone, and you can make a Christian. And notice that last phrase. I love when this phrase appears. Let me read this. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you've heard me make a lot of that word, our. What does it mean? When we give an invitation to someone, we are saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. We are a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ. We are a church of Christ. We have faith that Jesus is all these things. And he's my Lord. Is he yours? If he's not yours, then it cannot be said he is our Lord. And that's what Paul appeals to in those verses. So I could go on about this for quite a while. I will tell you there are two verses we're not going to read, but I think you should be familiar with. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Chapter 28, 18 through 20. Because I use the wording of those two verses, you'll see that in a minute. So what does someone have to know to become a Christian? You hear me? What does someone have to know to become a Christian? That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. That's why Matthew 16:16 is such a big deal. That he lived in the flesh. This is important. John battles Gnosticism. John battles this denying of Jesus Christ that said he was not a real man, he was just a spirit. The idea that Jesus came in the flesh is part of the gospel. Raised from the dead by God, and that I need to have enough faith in those things to confess him and put my allegiance in Christ. You understand what I mean by that? Who will I hand my life over to that I don't believe in? No one. So I have to have faith in the first four things so I can do the fifth. So what do I ask and say? This is my opinion. Everybody got this? Do not walk out of here saying this is what Jason Sage said one other soul should say. I have a little paper that I can give you that I wrote some thoughts on this kind of stuff. If you want to study it privately, you're welcome to do so. This is just what I ask and what I say. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's no different than has been asked of probably everybody that's ever become a Christian in 2,000 years. Do you believe he died on the cross and God raised him from the dead? I believe faith in the resurrection is essential to Christianity. So I ask the question. Do you confess him to be your Lord? I believe the faith things and the action things are important. I don't think you can become a Christian if he's not your Lord. How can you say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is king over a kingdom, and then say, I'm not subject to him? How can you say that I want the rewards of the kingdom, I want the treasure of heaven, because I want all those things for those who are in the kingdom of heaven, and then say, I won't get in that. I just want to be an interim member. I don't want to pay my dues. I just sort of want to hang around the club. No, To confess Christ as Lord is to confess Him fully as Lord. What do I say? This is very, very simple. I combine the wording of Matthew 28 and Acts 2:38. You're familiar with the differences, right? Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. In Matthew 28, Jesus Himself says, Father. If you notice the punctuation in your Bible, there should be no punctuation. It says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When I baptize someone, I baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. Back to Acts 2:38. So I'm just combining the language of those two verses. That's the best I can do. Those aren't my words. I am literally combining the words of two verses of Scripture with the meaning and the faith of another whole Bible. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that God made Him born of a virgin, that God, Jesus came down and lived in flesh, died a sinless man for your sins on the cross? Do you believe God raised Him up and that proves Him to be the Christ and the Son of the living God? Do you believe He has a kingdom? Do you believe all authority has been given to Him? If you believe He has a kingdom and that same Jesus says to be saved, you need to be born again of water and the Spirit, you need to be baptized, what are you waiting for? This is the language, this is the teaching of what we're after here. And as I mentioned earlier, I will close this lesson with this. If you're weak and you're struggling with sin, or you're struggling with something in your life, or you just need strength to live a better Christian life, we want you to publicly confess that so we can pray with you and for you. If you need to repent of something, please come do it. But I will tell you, this is more important than all those things. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I serve Him with everything that I have. All my decisions are made by Him. He's my Lord. Is He yours? Let's not leave here tonight until we can say that Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Christ, is our Lord as we stand and we sing.